Well, friends, we're now at the halfway point in our series, The How of Growing God's Kingdom. And a couple of occasions during this series, I've showed you this set of statistics about how people will respond if we invite them to church. And I've particularly in the series so far kind of highlighted to you the green and the yellow areas to show you that there's actually quite a few people who are at least open to receiving an invitation from us, and some will actually accept it, okay? More so those who used to attend church than those who have never attended. But the reason why I've been showing you these stats is to kind of highlight to you, it's good to invite because you never know what will happen. You never know what will happen. But I want to focus on the red in these statistics, those who would say no to the invitation. 43.9% of those who used to attend church, two-thirds of those who have never attended church. And a question we have to ask is, why would they be so closed to an invitation on our part? Now, there's a number of reasons why that might be the case, but the same people from the National Church Life Survey who gave us these statistics have also told us that 24% of Australians list the church's stance on social issues such as sexuality, gender, and same-sex marriage as a major reason for why they distance themselves from the faith. So our commitment to being faithful to the scriptures, particularly on areas such as these, is a barrier. But the solution is not to give up being faithful to the scriptures on these issues. I'll talk more about what we can do a little bit later on. But notice that it is our faithfulness to the scriptures on these issues that causes a barrier. But the biggest issue as to why people are not interested in Christianity, not interested in coming to church, is more due to a lack of faithfulness than anything else. Indeed, 38% of Australians state that institutional scandals in the wider church, most notably child abuse scandals and the mishandling of power, strongly discourage them from engaging with Christianity or accepting an invitation to church. 38%. So when people watch the news and they hear about churches where abuses occurred and it was covered up, it causes people to go not interested. When they hear about leaders who in churches who bully others or misuse their power in different ways, they say, nope, we're not interested. This is a significant issue. 38% of Australians aren't interested because of scandals in the church. And what all of this tells us is that Christians who do not practice what they preach undermine our efforts to help God's kingdom to grow. We want God's kingdom to grow. We've been praying that God's kingdom would grow in our service today. Well, friends, Christians who don't practice what they preach undermine those efforts. And friends, as we look at the scriptures today, we're going to see more about why it's so important that we don't fail in this way. Have a look at 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10 to start with. It says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The Apostle Peter is writing to Christians. And notice that he refers to them as a chosen people, God's chosen people, God's special possession. It's nice to be thought of as God's special possession, isn't it? But here's the thing. We don't become God's special possession. We don't become God's chosen people by practicing what we preach. Now, the only way in which we can become God's chosen people is because of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Remember that we're sinners, we're deserving of punishment from God, but Christ suffered once for all, 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, the the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. It was out of God's mercy to us that it's now possible for us to be forgiven of our sins and no longer to be treated as God's enemies, but to be treated as His special possession, as His chosen people. And so one thing I want to be crystal clear in your minds before we move any further is that practicing what we preach does not make us God's chosen people. It's only by God's mercy that we can be His people, His special possession. But what the scriptures are very, very clear about is that if you have accepted God's mercy in Jesus, if you're one of God's chosen people, that should now lead to a life where we are practicing what we preach. And we have God's Spirit to help us to do exactly that. Now, there's a couple of other terms in 1 Peter 2:9 that I want to highlight to you, and it's the idea of a royal priesthood and a holy nation. A royal priesthood and a holy nation. Now, in Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, those terms, or ones very similar to them, are used to describe the people of Israel. So remember that in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, God's people, His chosen people, were the people of Israel. Okay, and in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, they're described as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so the first thing to note there is what was true of Israel in the Old Covenant is now true of us as Jesus followers under the New Covenant. Okay, but what do these two terms actually mean? A royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, let's focus on a royal priesthood first of all. And when we think of the idea of a priest, really the best way of describing what a priest is a go-between, an intermediary, a mediator, if you like. So if you go back to the people of Israel, they had priests. And so if you were an Israelite and you had sinned and you wanted forgiveness from God, you would go to the temple in Jerusalem with a sacrificial offering. That offering would take the punishment that you deserve, so to speak. But you wouldn't go into the temple and sacrifice it yourself. No, you would bring it to a priest. And the priest would take that offering and offer it to God on your behalf. And so there is a sense where the priests in Israel were God's representatives to the people. And indeed, the people's representatives to God. Okay, so it's a go-between kind of idea, a representation kind of idea. And when it says that we as God's chosen people are a royal priesthood, the idea that's being conveyed is that we are God's representatives to the world. Or another way, as the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, we're Christ's ambassadors to the world. And our task as those who are God's representatives to the world is to help those who don't know God to come to know Him, to come to know that mercy that I just spoke about. And we do that, 1 Peter 2:9 says, by declaring the praises of God, declaring the praises of Him who saved us, who brought us out of darkness into His wonderful light. And so we've heard over the last couple of weeks that if we want God's kingdom to grow, we need to share the good news of Jesus. And we need to understand those that we're trying to reach so that we can tailor that message to where those people are at. But friends, that's not the only way in which we are God's representatives to the world, by speaking. No, it's also by being a holy nation, by being a holy nation. Now, what do we mean by a holy nation? Well, the idea of a holy nation, or holy, is to be set apart, to be set apart. And so we live amongst a people who live in rebellion against God. And we are to be set apart by living in obedience to God. Okay? So a holy nation is basically a group of people who in a world full of rebellion are actually living for God rather than against Him. Okay? Now, friends, Psalm 96 talked about how the people of Israel were to declare God's praises. Deuteronomy 4 talks about the impact that Israel should have had upon the nations around them by being a holy nation. we read this: observe them, that is God's laws, carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So God's people were called to be a holy nation, to live differently from the nations around them, to follow God's decrees, and as they did that, it would have an impact. It would demonstrate their wisdom and understanding. And as the people of the nations thought, why are these people so wise and understanding? They would come to hear about God's decrees and see the wisdom in those decrees. And the idea being that they would then praise the God of Israel. Okay, so the people of Israel were called to declare God's praises, but to live out God's laws so that the nations would take notice and see the wisdom of God. Well, friends, we too are called not just to declare God's praises, but as 1 Peter 1, verse 15, 16 says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We are to be the holy nation in the world amongst us, around us. 1 Peter 2:11 says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. We will be tempted and sorely tempted not to live the holy life. We will be tempted to conform to the ways of the world. But we must, with God's help, resist such temptations. Remember, we've got God's Spirit to help us with that. See, what was the problem with Israel? Israel did not live as a holy nation. Israel did not stand firm against temptation, but actually became like the nations, in fact became worse than the nations, and brought disrepute to the name of God. Friends, we must resist temptation and encourage one another to do so. 1 Peter 2:16 says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. We have been saved from slavery to sin, to death and the devil. We have been forgiven of our sins. But friends, do not think that because you are forgiven that you can now do whatever you want because God will forgive you. We're not to use our freedom from slavery to sin as a cover-up or an excuse to keep on doing evil. No, we need to remember that we are God's slaves. At great cost, through the blood of Christ, God purchased us from slavery to sin to be his own. Now you might think, gee, that sounds a bit bad, being a slave of someone, but friends, God is a most incredible, loving master. He loves us so much, he gave his son for us. In his word, he teaches us what is best for us. He is the God who, Jesus said, wants us to have life to the full and knows how it is that we should have life to the full because he made us. He knows what is best for us. And so we are called to say no to temptation, but to embrace the ways of God. And we need to do that because we are God's representatives to the world. And it is by being a holy nation that we will help point people to the truth of how good God is. Now, everything that Peter says here in 1 Peter, I think, is really built on Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. And so have a look at Matthew 5, verse 13, where Jesus said, you, speaking to his disciples who were before him, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the salt of the earth. What does Jesus mean when he says you are the salt of the earth? Well, friends, that idea of salt back in those days would have conveyed the idea of preservation, because salt was used to preserve meat in the days when you didn't have refrigerators. Okay, it was a preservative. Now, when Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, I also think he has in mind Old Testament passages like Leviticus 2:13, So in Leviticus 2, descriptions are given about different offerings that the people were to make to God as they were dealing with the problem of sin. And one offering that the people were to make, in addition to an animal, was what was called a grain offering. And we are told in Leviticus 2:13 that the people were to add to this grain offering what was called the salt of the covenant. The salt of the covenant. And what I want to suggest to you is that this grain offering with the salt added to it was the person's way of saying, okay, Lord, you have forgiven me of my sin through this animal sacrifice. And now with this grain offering with the salt of the covenant, I'm indicating to you my keenness to preserve the covenant with you. To preserve the covenant with you. Okay? But this salt idea, I think, also encapsulates the idea of preserving a godly life in a world where godliness is not the norm. So we are to be people who are preserving the covenant with God, but preserving godliness in this world where godliness is not the norm. Again, it's just really urging us, as 1 Peter said, to be a people who resist temptation and who strive to be holy in all that we do. Now notice what the second part of the verse says. If salt loses its saltiness, it is useless. It's useless. Friends, we are called to be God's representatives into the world. But if we're not salty, we are useless as God's representatives. We can be devoted to prayer. We can share the good news of Jesus in a way which understands the people that we're trying to reach. But if we do not practice what we preach, all of our efforts ultimately are useless. Remember the statistic? 38% of Australians want nothing to do with Christianity or an invitation to church because of scandals that have occurred within the life of churches. People who were not salty were shown to be useless. Let me ask, friends, as people look at you, would they say, you don't practice what you preach? Would they be turned off from wanting to know more about Jesus because of your lifestyle? It's an important question for us to ask. Now, the truth of the matter is, none of us will be perfect. None of us will be perfect. If we give people the impression that we are perfect, and we're not, that wouldn't be good. We need to be upfront and honest about the fact we're not perfect. And I think if we are honest and upfront about the fact we're not perfect, people understand that. People get that. You know, one of the things that really makes people irate is when things happen in churches and churches cover it up. I think if people see that things happen in churches and the church deals with it well, they can deal with that. But when there's cover-ups, that's a problem. We're called to be salt, and if we're not salty, we'll be useless when it comes to being God's representatives in the world who are meant to be trying to help the kingdom to grow. We need to make sure that we practice what we preach. And this brings us to our second point, which is that if we want God's kingdom to grow, then we need to be public in practicing what we preach. So look at Matthew 5:14-16. Says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So Jesus has talked about being the salt of the earth. Now he talks about being the light of the world. Now that word light can be an image that conveys the idea of having knowledge rather than being in the dark about something. It can convey the idea of purity or goodness rather than evil. And I suspect these things are true. as we think about what Jesus means here. As those who do know Jesus, we are enlightened about the ways of God. We are meant to be a people who are pure. But we see this image used in Isaiah 49 verse 6 to speaking about God's servant who brings light to Gentiles who are living in darkness. And the idea there, friends, is Jesus is the one who is the light of the world who brings salvation to those who are in the darkness of sin. And we who are Jesus' people have been given the task of bringing that light to others so that they may be saved. Okay? So this light of the world idea is the idea that we are meant to be in the business of helping those who are in darkness, as 1 Peter 2 says, to come into God's wonderful light, to receive his mercy, to receive his blessing. That's what we're meant to be doing. And notice what Jesus says in verse 16 about what will help us in this task. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice Jesus doesn't talk about our gospel presentations here. He talks about our good deeds as a means of drawing people to give glory to God. And I take it those who give glory to God are those who ultimately recognize that God is the one who must be honored, that God is the one who must be followed through his Son. Good deeds play a part. Now notice, our good deeds are to shine out to the world around us so that people can see them and give glory to God. So we're not just to do good deeds here at church. We're not to sort of, you know, create monasteries where we do lots of good within, but we're not doing anything outside. We're actually meant to be shining the light out into the world. Notice in 1 Peter 2:12 it says, live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So again, the idea is one of we are to do good publicly. Not just amongst ourselves, but publicly, so that people will see that and give glory to God. Notice also what 1 Peter 2:15 says, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Remember I said earlier that around 24% of people won't have anything to do with church or Christianity because of our faithfulness to the scriptures and their teaching about sex and marriage and gender. And many people who don't like those views that we hold will say that we are haters, that we're bigots or homophobes because of these views that we hold. Well, friends, what 1 Peter 2:15 is telling us is that we are to live such good lives, such loving lives before these people, that they are given cause to question the rightness of such accusations about us. If we're thinking about the people in the red in those statistics that I showed earlier on, you really want to make an impact upon them. It comes by living the good life, by practicing what we preach, by being committed to loving neighbour as ourselves, by being committed to doing unto others as we would have them do unto us, and doing it publicly. So as a church, we run the pantry, we run the Anglicare financial wellbeing programs as a way of trying to help in that respect. We're involved in the local school through Breakfast Club and other means as a way of trying to be a public presence in the community and try and help. We've got Dennis, who's at work in the community, trying to help people in different ways. During the week, I got a phone call from a fellow at the Anglican Church at Kirribilli, and he has started a group called Helping Hands. And it originally just started as a way of serving people in the local Kirribilli community who were struggling to keep their lawns sort of down. And it's got to a point now where this group receives referrals from the Commonwealth Government to help people that the Commonwealth Government is aware are in need. It's all volunteer-based, right? And a referral they got recently was for someone in Leila Park, which is why they rang me. So on the 13th of June, between 9 and 11:30, there is going to be Helping Hands at a place in Leila Park helping someone. Are you available to shine your light on that occasion? If you've got a whippersnipper, lawnmower, let me know. 9 to 11:30. Okay? So there are examples of how we as a church and other churches have tried to help in different ways. The Anglican Church has Anglicare to provide lots of different sort of help in social ways. Can I say one of the best things that Peter Jensen, our former Archbishop, ever did was to get the churches and Anglicare working closely together. Because, friends, we shouldn't be just sort of going, okay, Anglicare can do all the light stuff and we'll just do something else. No, we are meant to be involved as God's people in shining the light to the community and doing good to the community. As individuals, we can do likewise. Might be we have neighbours who are struggling to keep their lawns down, and we can help them with that. Or it might be that they're sick, and we help them out with a meal. There are lots of different ways in which we can shine our light to others and show them that we are loving. How are we going at that? How are we going at being public in doing good to others so that God might be glorified? How are we going at that? Well, let me share with you how the Christians in the 4th century in the Roman Empire were going to start with. I'm going to share with you a quote from a man named Julian the Apostate. He was called the Apostate because he did not like Christianity. Constantine, early in the 4th century, had become a Christian, and Christianity had started to flourish in the Roman Empire. But by the time Julian came to the throne, he was determined to really limit the influence of Christianity. He really wanted to restore pagan ways back to the Roman Empire. But there was something that was frustrating his efforts. Have a look at what he said in a letter to the pagan high priest, Arsacius. He said, "Atheism," which was his term for Christianity, "has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single beggar among the Jews, and that the godless Galileans," another term for Christians, "care not only for their own poor but for ours as well." Here is a Roman emperor desperate to reinstate pagan ways being frustrated by the good works of Christians, by Christians who are shining their light throughout that empire and making such an impact that people were thinking, no, it's not good to have pagan ways brought back. What about now? Well, we do have some research that gives us a bit of an understanding of the impact of our light now. So according to McCrindle Research's Undercurrent of Faith report in 2025, 71% of Australians believe Christians have had a positive impact on the charity sector through things like Anglicare and the Smith family, Salvos, etc. 63% see a positive impact on the local community. And that could be through churches like us doing the things we do. 58% see a positive impact on education. Of course, a number of denominations run schools. So Anglican Church certainly has a network of schools, as do other churches. So that's kind of at an institutional level. What about in terms of our interactions on a personal level with people? Well, according to the National Church Life Survey's Australian Community Survey in 2019, 27% of Australians are very positive toward individual Christians they know personally. 30% are somewhat positive, 31% are neutral. But we really want that number to be a lot higher, don't we? So, making some impact, but we need to make sure we're making a greater impact. So what have we heard so far? We've heard that if we're not practicing what we preach, That's going to undermine any effort to grow the kingdom of God. But if we are salt of the earth, if we are light to the world, if we are doing good before others, if we're loving our neighbor as ourselves, if we're doing unto others as we would have them do unto us, then that will actually work well along with our message to help people to give glory to God. Again, friends, you can be devoted to prayer for mission. You can be sharing the good news of Jesus. You can be doing so in a way which understands those you're trying to reach. But if you're not practicing what you preach, those efforts will be undermined. It's important that as a church and as individuals that we are light to the world. The last thing I want to say, though, is that we need to resist the temptation to be silent about Jesus as we practice what we preach. You might remember last year in a series on temptations we face, I talked about the temptation of peace. I talked about the idea that we can be tempted not to do what we're meant to do because we just want a peaceful life. And so, you know, if we act in loving ways towards others and we're kind to our neighbors and all that sort of stuff, chances are people will really like us. Think, wow, what a great person that person is. They do all these nice things. And you kind of think, okay, this is good. People like me. But the moment you start talking about Jesus, at that point, they might not like you as much. And so the temptation can be to do all the good things, but not to talk. But friends, we must resist that temptation. Remember that 1 Peter 2:12 says that we want the pagans to see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Jesus said, we want people to see our good deeds and give glory to the Father in heaven. Here's the thing. Why will they give glory to the Father in heaven if we don't talk about the Father in heaven and all that he has done for us through his Son? You see, if we do the good stuff but we don't talk about Jesus, who's going to get the glory? We will. Not God. Not God. So it's not kind of either or. We've got to do both. We've got to share the good news of Jesus as well as live the good life. But some who know their Bibles well might come back to me at this point and go, but Mark, isn't there somewhere in the Bible where it says win people over without words? Well, you're probably talking about 1 Peter 3, 1 to 2, which says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Aha! See, here's an example. We can win people over without words. Well, let's dig a little bit deeper. This passage is addressed to wives, and they are married to husbands who do not believe the word. Now, that could be a way of saying that they are not Christian, but it could also be a way of saying that they have heard the word but not believed it. They've heard the word, but they've chosen not to believe it. And can I say that back in these days, if a woman chose to adopt a religion that was different to that of her husband, it was scandalous. The expectation back in these days was that a wife would have her husband's religion as her own. And so here we've got a situation, I think, where a couple hear about Jesus, she chooses to believe, but he does not. Straight away, there's scandal. And I think what Peter is saying in this situation is, okay, wives, you've created scandal by following Jesus, and it might not help you just to keep talking about him or nagging your husband about him. He's heard about it. He's chosen not to believe it. So at this point, just focus on living the good life and living such a good life that he comes to see that his failure to believe in Jesus was an error. That actually believing in Jesus is a really good thing. And you know, sometimes in our circumstances, sometimes with people we're trying to reach, That's what we need to do. It might be that, you know, we've shared the good news of Jesus with someone and they just really don't like hearing about it. And we've tried, and every time we try, they get angry when we try to share it with them. If that's the situation, I think heed Peter's instructions here. Just be focused on living such a good life that those who are angry about hearing about Jesus think, why are they different? Why are they so good? And we pray that they'll say, it must be because of this Jesus they've talked about. So there might be times where it's good for us just to be quiet and really focus on the good deeds. But friends, on the whole, we need to make sure we're doing both things. Because if we're doing the good and we're not speaking about Jesus, it's not God who gets the glory, it's us. And that's not what we're meant to be doing. But let me wrap everything up. About 13 years ago, we had a consultation here at church with an American church consultant named Paul Borden. And during that consultation, Paul Borden asked us this question. He said, if your church was to close today, would your community be sad, or would they even notice? If your church was to close today, would your community be sad, or would they even notice? Surely after what we've heard today, we would want a community that was very sad, wouldn't we? Because we're not meant to be sort of here in a holy huddle, sort of keeping to ourselves. No, we're meant to be out in the community sharing the good news of Jesus, but we're also meant to be doing good in the community, to show people the goodness of being a follower of Jesus. So remember, we saw from the stats, 38% of people are not interested in Christianity or church because of scandals in the church. And so we need to pray that we would be free of scandal. Now, friends, can I say there have been a couple of times in this church's history where scandal has occurred. Once in the 70s, once in the 90s. And unfortunately, because we're still sinful, there will be times when those things do happen. And if they happen, we've got to make sure we don't cover up, but we deal with it well. But friends, we need to make sure that we're not just sharing the good news of Jesus, but we're practicing what we preach. That we're loving our neighbour as ourselves. That we're doing unto others that which we would have them do to us. Again, it's not about just doing it here. We need to be public in doing good to others so that they give glory to God. And with all that in mind, I'm going to give you a couple of moments now to think about one big thing that you've learned. One big thing that you've learned. Write it down on the news sheet or on your phone, and over morning tea, share that with one another. Remember, we're meant to be spurring one another on to love and good deeds. So let's encourage one another and spur one another on by sharing our one big thing with one another.